Well, I'm sure you were looking forward on this MLK weekend to hearing from a white woman this morning. So thank you for this, seriously, the deep honor and privilege it is to be with you today on this very special weekend. I also, just before I get into my teaching today, want to underscore that the She Has a Name Human Trafficking 101 training that's being made available to you this week is, I think, one of the best human trafficking 101 trainings, certainly in our city, but probably beyond that. I've been working in the anti-trafficking field for over 10 years. I've attended a lot of human trafficking 101 trainings. Some of them are just okay, but She Has a Name has really just done a wonderful job of communicating really clearly about the issue, both globally, nationally, and then really, you know, zooming in on what's happening locally. So just want to just underscore that that's a great resource, and I encourage you all to participate. And also just to sort of highlight that if you're a person who's sitting there wondering, like, is this really an issue in Columbus, Ohio? I don't have all of the Columbus, Ohio stats, but I want to share with you that since May 6th, which is when our Sanctuary Night building opened, from May 6th through the December 31st, just our building, we've worked with 557 unique women in one neighborhood in Columbus, Ohio. That's just one neighborhood in about 7 months' time, okay? So, and these are all women who have either experienced trafficking of some kind or exploitation or are at very high risk for that to take place. So it is an issue. There is a lot of opportunity to get involved and certainly to at least get that education. So, okay, I'm going to move on now. I want to tell you three stories today. I want to tell you a story about a woman named Susanna Sibber, a story of an unnamed woman, and a tale of two neighbors, as I'm calling it. So Sanctuary Night, let me start here, is, as Pastor Rich said, it's a drop-in center for women who are still involved in the sex trade in some way. And when they come into our space, they're greeted by, we have 11 survivors on staff now who are primarily responsible for that direct care and service, but they can get their basic needs met and great connection and time together. But we, you know, we started as a ministry one night a week, which is why we have the name Sanctuary Night. We did not steal it from you, I promise. It was just, though I feel like there's some good camaraderie, for sure. We're into providing safe and sacred space for people, so there is some, and actually y'all got our mail once, so I think it's good for you to know about us, because we could get confused. You might say you go to Sanctuary Columbus, and someone would be like, oh, is that a drop-in center? And then, you know, it's confusing. So Sanctuary Night is what it is. But anyway, we were so blessed after a couple of years of just doing a one-night-a-week project to really feel the movement of the Spirit and the Kingdom of God coming on Sullivan Avenue. And so we ended up acquiring a building, demolishing that building, and building a new structure in its place. And there's a photo of this building, and I want to show it to you. And it's really a beautiful building, which I'm very proud of, because a lot of places and spaces that are designed for this population are kind of pulled together from scraps, and that's fine. Sometimes you just do what you got to do. But there's something about having a really, truly beautiful space to let these women know what we think of them, right? Which is that they're worthy of that. So this is a photo that I wanted to show you so you could see our building, but also I want to tell you a story about the woman who took this photo. So I was actually out of town, and a woman who is my neighbor, I live in this neighborhood also, where I work. So this neighbor snaps this photo on her drive to work one day, and she sends me an email. She attaches this photo to that email, and her email begins like this. Hello, Hannah. This is not a good look in any neighborhood, particularly where the idea is to get these women off the street. Now, thanks be to God, I was out of town and I had some space and some wisdom to think, I'm not going to respond right now. Like, do you ever just have that Holy Spirit pause? Like, don't hit reply. Just don't. Well, I prayed for like 5 or 6 days on this response to this woman. I'm going to come back to the story a little later. I'm going to leave you hanging there for a moment. For now, I'd love to invite you to turn your attention toward one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It might be quite familiar. Luke 7, 36 through 50 is what I'll be reading today. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and when he went into the Pharisee's house, he reclined to dine. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So I want to zero in on the actions of this woman and how in the world we are to interpret them. So for context, I want to mention that in symposium literature, so if you think Plato, like 4,000 years BC, there were often stock characters in stories, so stories that were repeated, and they had these kind of, you know, copy and paste sort of characters. And there were these stock characters of host and uninvited guest. And as such, in these kinds of stories, the uninvited guest character is generally expected to create a scene and basically crash the party. Party's over. And I think we could argue that this woman has effectively done just that. She's a bit of a party crasher. And it's, I think, for us a little hard to imagine a scene like this, but I think it might be helpful to just paint the picture by saying this is a Pharisee's home. Right, so we have kind of rule-following type of folks in the room, folks who probably like things a certain way. Order, control, do any of these words resonate with y'all? And then a woman walks in, an uninvited woman, who is a known sinner. Some scholars have suggested that she might have been involved in the sex trade. It's unclear, I would say, but she, for whatever the context is, she's a known sinner. So she comes in and she's filling the room with the sound of her tears, the smell of her perfume, and the absolute awkwardness of her presence. Like, let's just name it for what it is. This party is over because this woman is awkward. And the thing is that you know already where this story is headed. But if I could, when we think about interpretation, and in a moment I want to get to Jesus' interpretation of her behavior and also Simon's, but for a moment I want to encourage you, maybe even this week, to sit with just the first few verses of this story and to notice your interpretation. How do you receive this woman in this story? Verses 36 through 38 is what I would encourage you to just sit with and to notice, what do you see? What do you smell? What do you feel in your body? How are you interpreting the behavior of this woman? And what do you want to do? What does this reaction sort of make you want to do? So notice that, and then know that scholars have been disagreeing for years about, again, how to interpret her actions. Some have said they're erotic. That's largely because of the hair. A demonstration of grief, perhaps. A sign of repentance, of gratitude. What is it? What's happening here? Whatever they are, they're a little ambiguous, and most definitely would not have been interpreted as hospitable. And that's important. I mean, again, she just sort of crashed this dinner party. This is not hospitable behavior, or so we think. So let me talk now about Jesus' interpretation of her actions, and then we'll pop back up and talk about Simon's. So again, while the dinner guest at this scene or the reader of this story might be expecting this uninvited guest, this woman, to destroy the party, Jesus takes a moment to praise her party-destroying behavior. You rule breakers are going to appreciate this. So Simon was the, and I'm one of them, Simon was the one who welcomed Jesus into his home. But Jesus reconstructed this woman as his true host. In verses 44 through 46, Jesus offers a shocking comparison. Item by item, bit by bit, Simon is related to the unnamed woman, not as guest, not as host and uninvited guest, but as host and rival host. Jesus says, "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Simon is shown up by this woman. So Jesus reframes the scene by his interpretation of her actions as that of a generous host. So it is only in retrospect with the interpretation of Jesus that we can view her actions as lavish hospitality. So I want to talk a little bit about hospitality. I've heard it said that hospitality is the posture my heart takes when it is bent to receive others in the condition that they are in the condition that I am in. You see, it's really much less about your home and your home cooking, although those can be involved. And it's much more about the posture of your heart. I heard someone describing it as the difference between a "here I am" posture and a "there you are" posture. And as someone reminded me after the first service, this isn't just about our homes either. I would actually argue that we can do justice and mercy work out of a posture of "here I am" rather than that posture of "there you are." So have you ever worked so hard to make your house perfect for someone coming over? And then by the time someone got there, you were just so exhausted, you couldn't even be present to the person coming over. No, nobody's raising their hand. It's fine. I mean, y'all just must be real. Thank you. I'm like, oh, y'all great at this already. I love it. Sanctuary Columbus, you are devoted to doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. And I'm here to suggest that in order to do those things, you will want to nurture a posture, a spirit, a practice of hospitality. As Robert Vosloo says, the opposite of cruelty and hostility is not simply freedom from cruel and hostile relationship, but hospitality. Without an ethos of hospitality, it's difficult to envisage a way to challenge economic injustice, racism, and xenophobia, etc. Hospitality is a prerequisite for a more public life. So, if hospitality is the posture my heart takes when it is bent to receive others in the condition that they are in the condition that I am in, how is it that this woman is postured to be able to demonstrate hospitality, which is what Jesus just declared? I believe it's because she sees herself rightly. Knowing her identity as a beloved child of God, and she can see her condition as a sinner in need of a Savior. She knows her identity as beloved and her condition as sinner, and she sees Jesus rightly, that he is her Savior. So the hospitable one in this story was not the one who cleaned his house and sent out the invitation. The hospitable one in this story is the sinner who showed up uninvited, felt her belovedness, and expressed her extravagant love in return. So let's return to Simon's interpretation, because I actually think Simon's interpretation also has something for us. Of course, he does not approve of what's going down in his home. And this is revealed by his statement in verse 39. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon was postured to receive a prophet into his home, sort of a here I am hosting a prophet kind of way, right? And his interpretations are clear. Because this woman is a sinner and her actions in his home are sinful, this man, Jesus, must not be a prophet. And if he's not a prophet, who's in my home? Who am I hosting right now? So his misunderstanding and misjudgment of this woman leads directly to his misunderstanding and misjudgment of who Jesus is. Do you see why this is so important? And you know that little parable in the middle of the story? The importance of this parable, of course, is not in the relative sizes of the debts, but in the acknowledgement that both debts were substantial. Whether it's 50 or 500, it's oppressing that person who is indebted, right? And the point Jesus is making is that both debts have been canceled. When they could not pay it, both have been canceled. What he's effectively saying to Simon is, I've canceled her debt and your debt. So what varies between these two characters, Simon and the unnamed woman, is not the fact that they don't have a different state of being. They both have canceled debts, but their response to that canceled debt is what's different. Because Simon misses out on his shared condition with this woman, we're both forgiven. We both have canceled debts. He misses out on the fact that he is hosting not just a prophet, but the holy and anointed one. And frankly, that he, Simon, is also ultimately a guest of our ultimate host. So there's this question in here that Jesus asks that I want to linger on for a bit. And I like to call it a silly question. Jesus has had a few of these in the Gospels. You're probably familiar with some of them. And this is one of them. He says, do you see this woman? And here's why it's silly. Because of course he sees her. She just crashed the party, and she's crying, and she's anointing your feet. And so not only can I see her, I can smell her, I can hear her. I'm probably having a full body experience of her presence in this home right now, right? But again, what Simon has failed to see and understand is his shared condition with this woman and the significance of his own canceled debt. So imagine if Simon had, in response to Jesus' question, do you see this woman, said, show me. Show me what you see. Imagine if my neighbor, who emailed me, asked me what I saw in the photo that she attached. She didn't ask me, but I certainly told her. I told her that I see a woman that I know, a woman who has been on the streets most of her life, a woman who was groomed into the lifestyle by her mother, I told this woman, I see a woman despised and rejected, a woman of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I told her that I saw a woman who knew that the building behind her had been built for her, and that was a space where she was allowed to hang out, inside or out. A woman who knew that here, I'm loved. I can rest. And maybe you're like looking at this picture thinking, yeah, but Hannah, she's clearly nodded out on some drugs of some kind. She's loitering, yada, yada, yada. Sure. My neighbor isn't completely wrong, just like Simon isn't completely wrong. This woman is a known sinner. Simon wasn't blind. That's not why Jesus asked the question. My neighbor isn't either. But to both, I think Jesus asks the question, do you see this woman? Now, I want to say that I have been reading and studying and teaching and preaching this particular passage for quite some time. I love this story so much. But I'm gonna practice some confession here for a moment. For many years, as I read this story, the part of me, maybe this kind of feminist part of me, would just, my posture, when Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? My posture was like this. Yeah, Simon, you jerk. Like, what's wrong with you that you don't see this woman the way Jesus sees her? But this passage, and you might have experienced this yourself, one of those stories in Scripture that has just beckoned you back time and time again. And this one has beckoned me back and deeper. And one of the things that it's called me to is to notice that Jesus is not just telling this parable or not just engaging in this moment with a heart to restore this woman, although I'm confident that was part of his heart. I believe Jesus also had a heart to restore Simon. He told that story about the two with the canceled debt. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Simon, I've canceled your debt. He wants to restore Simon. It's just like when Jesus says in John chapter 8, let he who without sin cast the first stone. Isn't he trying to spare the woman getting ready to be stoned, but also trying to spare the ones with rocks and stones in their hands from doing violence? Part of justice work is not just restoring those that are victimized and oppressed, but also somehow, by the grace of God, restoring people who have been perpetrators of that violence and oppression. Thank you, Lord, for not calling me to that work just yet. He's working on me. I want to tell you one final story before I close, and that's the story of a woman named Susanna Sibber. I believe one of the most exquisite pieces of music ever composed, and hopefully y'all agree with me, because if you don't, you're wrong, is that of Handel's Messiah. There was some recognition. Thank you, thank you. Messiah, by the way, means anointed one, which I think is appropriate because we've been talking about the one who was anointed today. Handel's Messiah, you should know that Handel was, you know, extraordinaire of his day. So when he would compose a piece of music, believe it or not, it would draw a huge crowd. People were at the ready, waiting to hear what Handel was composing next, and this was no exception. So this was originally an Easter offering. The very first performance of Handel's Messiah was on April 13th, 1742. So it's been a minute. It, of course, has come to be associated, I think, in our world with the Christmas season, most famously known for the Hallelujah Chorus, or songs like For Unto Us a Child Is Born. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. It's not in my skill set. So here we are, it's 1742, Handel's Messiah is coming out, it's debuting, it's highly anticipated, so highly anticipated. At this time, the fashion of the day was that women were wearing those kind of large hoop dresses and skirts, and women were actually instructed to not wear hoops so that they could crowd more people into the arena to be able to see Handel's Messiah. So people were largely coming to witness this brilliance of music, but also many people were coming to get a glimpse of one woman, Susanna Sibber. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it has four solo parts. And so Susanna was the alto. And so at that time, she was embroiled in a scandalous divorce, which I would say for that day, you might think of it as she was a known sinner. That's how she would have been viewed, right? And people came to sort of witness her in this environment. Somewhere around halfway through the piece, Miss Sibber is singing a solo, the words of Scripture from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again, you have to kind of imagine a large arena, lots of people crammed in, this woman who's a known sinner singing her heart out about Jesus, and a reverend is in the room, Patrick Delaney, and in this sacred space, first time ever hearing Handel's Messiah, this man, this reverend, was so moved that he stood up in the middle of this first performance and he cried out to Susanna, "Woman, for this be all thy sins forgiven thee." Miss Sibber knew her situation as a known sort of scandal in town, but she sang a tune that pointed all to the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in this moment, someone who we might expect to be more like Simon, Reverend Delaney was invited to remember his own condition as a sinner and his identity as beloved. He saw her, he saw himself, and he saw the Messiah. So show me what? Show me the forgiver of sins. Back at the dinner party scene we've been talking about, at the very end, it says that the people at this dinner table began asking and speaking amongst themselves, and they said, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now listen, this woman's behavior was audacious. It was courageous. It afflicted the comfortable in the room in every way. And it would make sense if the dinner guests had been really focused on figuring out who this woman is. Like, who does she think she is crashing our party? In our modern day, we might expect, like, I'm gonna go check her Twitter feed or her Facebook feed. Like, what is this woman about? Like, I wanna know. But their curiosity is not about the one who anointed Jesus. Their curiosity is about the Anointed One, the forgiver of sins. When we are courageously hospitable, may people find themselves curious about the one who has canceled the debts. So, church, where is your vision perhaps a little fuzzy? Is it in the way that you see yourself? Do you know your belovedness? Is it in the way that you see a family member, a group of people you don't understand, a political party? Is it in the way that you see Jesus? What does Jesus want you to see when he asks, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this neighbor? Do you see this brother or sister?" And can you ask him today to be able to see more clearly? Pray with me. Jesus, I am truly overwhelmed by the privilege it is to tell this story. Thank you for helping us all see the way a story becomes completely different with your interpretation. I mean, wow. Thank you that you included this. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Show us your glory. Show us your face. Show us more of you this week. In Christ's name, amen.